fact that I have been, for some reason only God knows, chosen, set apart. But I've been chosen and set apart for a purpose, and Paul certainly had that expressed to him at the time of his conversion. But that's true of each of us, that God has work for us to do. Again, I don't want to dwell on my wife's passing and all of that, but at my Paula, she expressed the same thing when we were sort of comparing notes, that our question was, Lord, why are you taking them? They're the better ones. They're the efficient ones, not us. Why aren't you taking us instead of them? And I told my wife a couple of days before she died that the only sense I could make of it is that she had finished her course. God still had work for me to do. And so that then is my quest, to finish that work, whatever purpose that might be that God has had for me. And over the years, I've been amazed at the doors of opportunity. I mean, I'm just an old, grew up on a cotton farm in Texas, a dirt farmer's son. Absolutely nothing to commend me to the work of the Lord, and yet God has been so faithful and gracious to open so many doors of opportunity, and I'm still amazed by it. I'm just floored. And so the fact that that has been the path, God providentially leading my life in the past, that is my confidence, that there was a reason He started this thing in the first place, that the God who began a good work in me will continue to perform it to the day of Christ Jesus. So, I have no particular secrets of how you arrive at that point, but that's simply where my theology drives me. Come to that conclusion, and I can't escape it.
Any of the fellows want to add to that?
Come on.
Brother Stephen, you were speaking on Scripture alone.
How are we to think of church tradition as it relates to the doctrine of sola scriptura? To give an example, are we to get rid of our commentaries?
There have been...
Wow.
Excuse me. Sorry about that. You're awake now anyway. I think there's a very important distinction that has to be made between the authority of Scripture and the authority of the writings of men. The Scriptures alone have spiritual authority over believers and over the church. All other writings of men that are based on the Scriptures, that are seeking to explain the Scriptures, may have great value spiritually. Just as talking to other believers about the Lord has great value. We were never meant to live our lives in isolation from one another. The church itself is a good example of how we're to teach one another within the body of Christ. But we must never exalt the value of that to the same level of the Word of God. Anything that can help us to better interpret and understand the Word, we thank God for that. But we never put inerrancy over the words of men. And so I value the creeds, I value the councils as much as they are good reflections of the Word of God. And the more they do reflect the Word of the God, the more value they have. But they should never reach the point where we say there's absolutely no improvement that could be made upon them. If I wrote a book, I would imagine that if I lived another 20 years, I'd want to go back and revise that. And many men have done that. They've gone back, and in the second edition, they've had feedback, and then they've said, okay, I need to adjust this. there's no, well, I know they call it the Revised Version, but there's no real revision of the truth of God's Word. There's no corrections needed. There's no alternate Bible that you say, okay, now this is a better one than this one. There's no comparison. And so, value, yes. I'm not going to throw my books out. But this book has to rise above everything else. And if it doesn't, we're in real trouble. So.
Anything to add? That's good.
The only thing I'd add, I mean, I obviously totally agree with you. The only thing I'd add is that we do stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before, and we benefit immensely from it. And I've learned this over and over again at Trinity, because I stand on the shoulders of Bill Payne, and we, you know, over the years have just benefited from the foundation that was laid. And I'm trying not to mess it up for the guy who follows me. And so you want to recognize that and really, really appreciate that. And not just our immediate predecessors, but the generations before who have written, and we learn from them. So Christians need to really have a sense of where they come from and a sense of their history. And if our generation is just so totally encapsulated in the present, and Christians need to just be much, much broader. We need to see the big picture and know our tradition and appreciate it and learn from it. And they say that you learn from history, that we never learn anything from history, but Christians should be different, and we should learn and appreciate our history and our tradition.
Just to clarify, if you jump in on a question, it doesn't allow you to forego a question that's going to be put to you directly. Brother Don, sola fide. It was said that justification by faith alone is the linchpin upon which the church stands. What ramifications do you see happening in churches where the doctrine is not emphasized?
Well, that's a very good question, very practical question. I think ultimately it impacts in every area of the church. We are by nature works-orientated people, and we always, my car needs to be aligned. It always seems to veer. And so everything ultimately will be in terms of works and merit and earning and deserving. You take away justification by faith, you take away assurance, you take away joy, you take away peace. You certainly take away grace. I think you take away hope, and then all the ramifications from that.
Anything to add, brothers?
Legalism is the default religion of the human race. And so there is always the tendency to go into that. I heard a story of C.S. Lewis walking into a room full of scholars, and they were talking about the question of what makes Christianity different from every other religion. And one was saying, well, it's resurrection. And one said, no, there's other religions that have a resurrection myth of some sort. Others said, well, it's the fact that the God became man. He said, no, there's other religions that have those kinds of stories. And C.S. Lewis said, it's easy. It's grace. Mm-hmm. That's the peculiar thing about Christianity, and therefore Satan is always trying to compromise us on that main issue. And as Paul clearly teaches in Galatians, you mix a little works with grace, and you have polluted the whole stream.
I like mentioning on occasion to the congregation in Sarnia that I think Calvin said something like, there is a sense in which we're unbelievers, or we struggle with unbelief our entire life. Therefore, we need to hear the gospel of God's justification in Christ every single week. Anything else on that one?
Brother Carl,
pinch hitter.
He spoke on the power of the word. Here's an interesting question. Does a steady diet of topical preaching, a steady diet, demonstrate a lack of confidence in the Word of God and its power? Explain.
That was from Bubba.
Okay. Well, first of all, I'm glad it's not a question about Lady Jane Grey, which is...
Yeah.
A steady diet of topical preaching. I assume by topical preaching you don't mean preaching on a different text every week, such as Spurgeon did. Because if that were the case, then the answer would be no. Because... I will genuflect before Spurgeon and say no. I think he had pretty confident attitude towards the scriptures. A steady diet of topical preaching, perhaps I'll define that as being just dealing with different issues every week. And I think my response to that would be yes. I think the healthiest thing for the Church of Christ is for the teaching elder to take people through the scriptures systematically, expositorily, and recognize that God knows what his church needs much more than he does. And so to guard ourselves from veering towards topics that might be our pet peeves or our pet subjects, we work our way through the scriptures so that the Lord forces us to deal with topics we'd rather not, topics we're afraid to, and topics that we don't even know people need. But as we work through the scriptures, the Lord sovereignly brings us to passages that wonderfully really affect and help the people. So that's the preferred approach probably to most of us. Just as an aside, just let's remember too, though, that we shouldn't throw stones at Spurgeon and those who deal topically, take texts and have a text every week, because their emphasis was not we just want to, you know, free ourselves up, but their emphasis was that they want to get a verse from God. I mean, that was their real emphasis. It wasn't that they were trying to get away from the kind of approach but God gives me this text. Mm-hmm. And there's something to be said for that. And so I really bristle when people, you know, throw stones at Spurgeon and say, well, you know, Spurgeon always ripping things out of context. That's really cocky. And so we need to be careful about that. Having said that, I mean, I agree with the generally accepted perspective amongst Reform guys that this is how we do it. So, did I answer it?
Yeah, and when you look at Spurgeon, I mean, he's drawing, I mean, he's on a text, but he's drawing all of Scripture into that text.
Exactly. But it's especially this whole idea of the text, of getting a text from God. And I'm not saying that when we work our way through books we don't get that, of course you do, but it's that aspect, and we do them an injustice, guys like Spurgeon, when we just dismiss them and their approach. We need to be respectful of that and understand where they're coming from.
I guess topically, generally I've done expositional, but I have at times, I remember, I'm not sure when it was, in the early 80s, a police officer was shot, and I broke from my study and did three sermons on capital punishment, which I think at the time people were thinking about that, and hopefully they were helpful sermons. But I think if you're drawing your
I'm curious.
And sometimes I think in expository preaching, the danger lies where certain topics aren't covered, and you hide behind the text. Mm-hmm. So we should be talking about we just should be talking about a lot of things. Are going to.
Yeah.
I think that's the opposite extreme.
Yeah. Balance, eh? Stephen?
One more thing. You can have great topical preachers such as Spurgeon, who was biblical in his topics. You can have lousy expository preachers as well. And just because you say, I'm an expositor, and you're going verse by verse each week through Job, that could be tough. So there's a lot more than just saying, oh, I'm expository or I'm topical. It's handling the Word of God and knowing the needs of the people and the society in which you live, and even the prophets in the Old Testament, they addressed the people where they were, but it was still with the Word of God.
Truth be told, I've long wanted to preach a sermon at our church on with the title "How to Profit from Mediocre Preaching," and because I think God brings along great preachers once in a blue moon, and frankly, most of us, we're just middle of the road, and so people need to know, especially in this day and age, when great preachers are readily available on the internet. Most of us are just sitting under mediocre preaching. That's just a fact, and they need to know how to profit from that. And maybe in the fall I'll do it.
A 10-week series.
If I could add, I think we pick up on what Brother Stephen is saying. The power is not in the methodology. And I have heard some expository preaching that was correct, true, doctrinally sound, dead, lifeless, devoid of any real application to the heart of the people. And it was like a lecture in a classroom, and the fellow covered the passage, but at the end of it, you're saying, so what? We need to keep that in mind.
We're all struggling here. There's lots we could say, but
we all want to get to our second question.
David. Sola gratia, grace alone.
You did a wonderful job moving from God's grace to us in Christ and then application along that horizontal plane. So this question has to do with grace to a Christian when he or she fails and sins. So can you talk a little bit about what restoration looks like, specifically in terms of future service in the church? And you might have to use an example. That's a hard one, eh?
I think two things. First of all, I think, where do we usually go after we, was it fail or sin or struggle? Where do we go? Like, what is the natural tendency? What have I been taught? Mark mentioned Galatians. If you're hearing the Ten Commandments every Sunday, and if you are, if it's not followed up with Christ, then you are being taught to go back to the law. If you are taught that somehow the law will improve you, will go back to the law. But as Galatians says, law is there primarily to reveal our sin. So it's like a vicious cycle where you go back and you say, okay, I see what the law says and I'm told to do that. And we can confess all the solas we want. But practically, if we go back there, and then I think sometimes somebody might say, well, I just have a darker disposition. I go to dark places very quickly. Or I know some who just experience guilt very, very quickly. You could be the most encouraging person in their life, and they'll hear the one thing, or not the thing that you didn't say, or whatever it might be. And so part of it is knowing where we've come from, where we're at, and who we are in those. And the beauty of that, I think, the second thing is that wherever we are on that, because I think every single Christian struggles with it. We just don't talk about it. We're polite when we come on a Sunday. But every single Christian struggles with it. The beauty is grace alone. Christ alone. Found in Scripture alone. Even you just take the glory of God alone. His glory. It sounds so simple. It sounds so, we need more. But to remember the rich blessings of Christ, to live by faith, you know, like Bunyan said, the inn is full, or something like, and there's something valuable about that, where if we're going to go back and the law is going to accuse us, and then we say this inn is full, Christ has filled it, there is no room for that. And I am going to put my faith in Christ, that He cares, that He's completely forgiven, no condemnation. I'm a child of God through the Holy Spirit. And just to continue to go back there. So if I'm, what was the last part of it? If I'm struggling?
So somebody has failed or sinned, and then you have to come alongside as a brother or sister. Yeah. You're involved in that process of restoration. They were involved in some level of service using their gifts in the church. So you offer that free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, remind them of their position. But then what does future service look like?
Okay, probably like a big one, if I'm to hear that one, a big one throughout the years, I mean, can you be divorced and serve?
Yeah.
That may be a big one. And I personally, I think after a period of time, absolutely. Hands down. It's not the unforgivable sin.
Yeah.
You can have a person, in my experience, you can have a person within 5 minutes of meeting me who's been divorced, but they feel that they have to confess to me that they've been divorced. You can have a person who struggles with food, within 5 minutes doesn't feel the need to confess that they struggle with food.
Yeah.
So what is it about the divorce? Now, understand the serious nature of divorce. Absolutely. And I don't belittle that. I don't. There's all sorts of implications that go with that. But I do think that there is grace restoration and a deepening of relationship with the Lord and with others that gives the real possibility of serving well and serving with a different heart attitude. But in terms of our failures and sins, Christ. It's the most obvious, it's the most spoken of place in Scripture, but it's sometimes the last place we go. Just Christ and the cross, the resurrection, the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit.
Don, did you want to add something?
The other day, I affirm all that. The other side of some of this is that we're also, especially us as pastors, elders, are responsible to our congregations. And if a person was struggling, say, with attraction to children, you don't put them in the nursery. If you've struggled with embezzlement, you don't put them as the treasure. If they've struggled with attraction to boys, you don't put them in the boys' brigade for their sake and for the overall. And that's not negating grace. That's not negating Christ. I do think the Bible teaches that at times, and especially for ministry and leadership, there are certain sins that ultimately default me from the ministry. And again, a lot depends on the heart of the person, the nature of their repentance and things like that. But I think it's the same old thing where we're dealing with an individual, but we're also involved in a larger body that, it's a bad word to say, but in a way we have to protect as well. So,
anything else on that?
Do add something here, and we've had a number of these situations that Don's talking about down in the States, and I think one of the primary things I look for is humility in the person who has committed the sin, and a sensitivity to what this has done, not only to his relationship with the Lord, but to the body of Christ. And we have had a number of times where a pastor, for instance, commits a terrible sin of immorality, and then almost demands that the church forgive him and put him just to go on with in the way things have always been. And that to me is something that's a telltale sign of, I don't know if I can go any further, I don't want to divulge details, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yeah. I would say, yeah, and I appreciate the balance, because grace is not a get out of jail card free. And it doesn't negate the holiness of God. It doesn't negate the seriousness of the impact of sin on situations. But biblical grace brings a lot of joy and brings a lot of healing over time. That's why I think even in Ephesians, Galatians, there's a lot of talk about walking. There's a lot of walking in Scripture. And that's just time to grow, to walk with people. And I also think, like, for example, in premarital counseling, when you're counseling or when you're a couple's getting ready, the concept of grace is so great, because it means you can talk about anything. Grace allows for conversation, to talk about the most difficult matters. So if you're quote unquote grace church and you have some of those difficulties of those struggles, like, who's going to confess that they are attracted to, like, same-sex attraction or whatever the attraction is going to be? How do you even broach the? How many people are sitting in pews who never have conversations because they're going to meet up with whatever? But grace allows those conversations, and the Galatians 6:1 to gently journey and walk with people and explore the wonders and the treasures of God.
Yeah. Mark,
question number 2. And it should be fresh in your mind because you preached on this last night. And this is in regards to mental health. A very complex area. Do you grant that part of mental illness is physiological as well as spiritual? And if so, then how do you counsel those afflicted?
Could we go back to the Bubba question? yes, I believe there is a true mental disease that, and oftentimes responds to treatment, to medication, so forth. My time, again, at the State Mental Hospital, where I was not a patient, but the thing I noticed, and, sort of as an outside observer, was that people would come into the hospital, be admitted, and they had problems, clearly. But within a week, they were so medicated, you would see them walking over to the dining hall, and it's like watching zombies walk. And that had sort of become the standard thing, is to, start with medication. And, I'm allowing that there is such a thing, and if it responds to treatment like that, then clearly you're dealing with the disease. But so much of it, and of course, I had a lot of conversation with the guys that were working with me and you begin to pick up on certain things. And my illustration may seem silly of you're thinking in a certain pattern, and this was like a rut that you can't get out of. But that's the best way I can express what they were expressing to me, that they started in some cases at a very early age with a pattern of sinful, unbiblical thinking. And sometimes due to abuse, sometimes due to circumstances, but whatever, they have fallen in this pattern and now are trapped in it and they can't get out. And clearly in a case like that, I mean, drugs will mask the problem, but they're not going to fix the problem. And so yes, I believe there is physiology behind a lot of what we call mental illness. Yet at the same time, what's the answer? Christ is sufficient, and we need to keep that in mind. I don't know how else to answer it, but yeah, I believe there is such a thing.
So if somebody, if we can just expand on this, somebody came to you, would be a do this first and then that, or would be do both things at the same time? Or
I have had people come to me, and I would say, first thing you need to do, let's go get a workup on your physiology. Let's go get an exam. Let's see where you're at. See what's going on. See if there is some sort of chemical imbalance that's producing this. I would first say, let's rule out a physical cause. If there's nothing there, let's then dig deeper. And most of the time, people coming to us are Christian people. At least they're coming from a Christian perspective. And so they're not trying to whitewash it. They're wanting freedom from it. They're wanting away from it. And so, you know, we need to be sensitive that, yes, there's physical causes for some of this stuff. And I'd say that's, I don't think the Lord ever, in dealing with illness, would have us demand that He heal supernaturally rather than through the use of means. If the means are available, we use those means. We still know that unless God blesses the means, no healing is going to take place, but that should be our first step rather than saying, no, Lord, I don't want to be healed this way. I want you to do it this way. We don't dictate those terms to our Lord. In the same thing as what I'm saying here, let's rule out this. Let's use the if there is a chemical imbalance that can be corrected through medication, then that's the problem. Let's deal with it that way. Then if that doesn't take us anywhere, we need to delve further. Okay, what else is going on then?
Yeah. Anybody want to add anything?
In my limited experience, I never played doctor. I've never told anybody not to take their medication. Same with Mark. If they aren't under a doctor's care, I'd recommend a good checkup. Because I have good friends who need insulin, who need heart medication, who need all kinds of things to... Some are even need coffee. I don't understand it, but that's got to be a mental illness. But but with it, often there will be other things that hopefully we can help with in dealing with particular sins or problems. And sometimes I've found that eventually, while they're still on their meds and all that stuff, that if you're working on this other stuff, they may eventually get off the meds. So, but we're not doctors, and I've never tried to play doctor.
And of course, it's very often a combination, physiological as well as thinking processes and sins and so forth.
Stephen?
Pastor Norm Street was at Jarvis Street for a number of years, and he was in Michigan before that, and he worked at a mental hospital there, and I don't think it was in the garbage collection department, but
some other guy had that job.
Yeah, beat him to it. Yeah.
But we were discussing things at one time. He was at seminary, and he said from his experience there, he would say that about 97% of the ones who were there because it was rooted in sin. And I was a little taken back by that at first. I thought that was a little bit high, but yet there is a reality that sin messes up more than just our bodies or our relationships. It does a job on our minds, and our brother's been reminding us of that as we're saved. Our minds need to continually be transformed. And so, whereas there is a percentage that definitely there are other factors involved, yet I think spiritually we can really do a lot to help people with mental problems. We all have mental problems of some degree or another, and it's just how severe they might be in certain people. But we all need the help spiritually, and that will help us in our minds, our bodies. It affects everything.
So Stephen said something, and then David immediately picked up his...
It's a huge... I mean, obviously, it's a big one. So many people in the church are so sensitive about this, and rightly so.
Yeah.
Because there's a history, specifically through... And men like Jay Adams and his theology, and he has grown, and the biblical counseling movement has grown in this.
Yeah.
And there's still a lot of bad press about biblical counseling and about medication in the church. And most of the people that are a lot of people that talk with me, they're still wondering, like they're asking if you still think it's okay in this day and age. Mm-hmm. Do we think it's still okay? And part of, I think, the growth of, say, for example, some of the work at Jay Adams is not just rooted in sin, because a lot of what Jay Adams did, I think, and a lot of his foundational work was almost more biblical counseling stuff, or not biblical, but church discipline stuff. And that's some of how he would process some of his early work, or that's how I would understand some of his early work. And I think there's been a lot of growth, especially some of the work coming out of the States, CCEF and other places that speak about that balance between not just sin anymore, but suffering and what suffering does to people and how that impacts their walk and their view of life and sin and sanctification and all of that. And that balance between, you know, medication and counseling and how the two can work well together. So... I thank the Lord that there are resources out there now where you can say there is a lot of good work being done in this, and there are places where you can really find that balance that I think we're all trying to strike up here.
Yeah. Just, Harry, how are we doing for time? We finished around 11:15. Is that what we're aiming for? Everybody good with that?
All right, Stephen.
Then you can get to question number two. Promptings of the Holy Spirit. Does that run counter to the doctrine of sola scriptura, or how do you marry those two, or is the first term even biblical?
You're on your own here.
It's not coming.
So somebody says we really felt led of the Lord to take that job, or...
Well, let me say, I am one who has had those things happen, and I think I speak for many of you out there, that there is a whole area of life that the scriptures are our authority for faith and practice, yet questions like, what work do I do? What church do I take? Who do I marry? Those kinds of questions, I can't find the place where those things are covered here. There is, we would say, certainly providence is involved in such things, and yet at the same time something
we subjectively call peace, being at peace with something, being certain, a confidence that this is the direction God would have us go. I don't want to rule out under the secessionist's argument or sola scriptura argument, I don't want to rule out that side of things because we all know what they are, and I've had them in my life. It seems at the critical junctures, things fall into place and suddenly everything is in focus. This is what I need to do. And I can't make it happen. I can't control it. And yet at the same time, I've got to acknowledge this happened. And I don't think I'm unique either among the men here on this stage or in Christian history. Read the testimonies of men in the past. We've all been led. But we've got to make a clear distinction. I think this is what Stephen was saying. Between that and that, the authority of Scripture, which is true and authoritative for everybody at all times. But the Lord may lead us in some subjective sense in our own personal walk with God. And we can try to deny that, but even the men I've talked to that would argue against me, then you turn around and ask them, well, what made you sure that you were called to this church? Or what made you sure you were called to the ministry? And they turn around and say, well, you know, it's some subjective thing. So I think I'm just trying to verbalize what's really going on in people's hearts.
And I think the assumption, of course, in the question is that the prompting doesn't run counter to the Scripture.
Yeah. I think we're... Oh, sorry.
This is Stephen's question.
Yeah, we're robbing.
I'm listening. And I think it's difficult to answer because it is a very subjective thing.
Yeah.
And we all have different emotions and levels of subjective experience. We're all in different areas, but I think each one of us can think of those times when we say, oh, I really felt I should pray for this person. I don't know why, but I prayed for them, and then I found out that this is what they were going through.
Yeah.
And or this person came to know the Lord, and I just had a great burden to do that. And I think it's what you said, that if it's something that's not running contrary to Scripture, and the Lord may, by His Spirit, be really impressing things upon us. And so we go ahead, and then often it's later on that we say, well, that was the hand of God. At the time, we might have had questions, but then later on we say, the Lord really confirmed that in my life. The Lord is far greater than our minds and our understanding, and he works in us to will and do of His good pleasure in amazing ways.
Any other comments? Well, Don, it seems right and good that you would answer on behalf of your son-in-law. Christ alone. So we often get objections from various cults. This individual gave several examples of things that Jesus said, and just trying to wrap your mind around them, maybe you can just address one where Jesus says, only the Father knows the time of the end. The other two that were given, the Father is greater than I. Why call me good? There is none good but God. So Hassan did a wonderful job just going through Colossians chapter 1 and the supremacy of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of God in bodily form. So how do you jive all that?
Well, I think certainly the Philippians 2 passage, and the week's a blur, so I don't know what night that was, but he's both God and man, and there are times that, in a sense, he's speaking from his humanity. There are other times, obviously, he's speaking from, you know, before I met you, I saw you under the tree and I knew what you were thinking. Even the one, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I think he's kind of subtly implying that he is God. So I think we're dealing here with the mystery of godliness, and we're dealing with one who has been from all eternity As the theologian said, very God of very God, truly God in every way, and yet adding to his deity humanity.
Yeah.
And so I think every cult loses the deity part.
Yeah.
And I think that obviously to their detriment and to their ultimate damnation, because only God can satisfy the justice and the wrath of God, but as a man who sinned, and so a man must be the substitute. So, but I'm not as smart as my son-in-law. So,
anybody want to comment on that? That was good.
I'm sorry.
You are as smart as your son-in-law.
Well, no, he's not here. that was the same.
All right, Carl, it seems good and right for you to answer a question on behalf of Brother Peter. You both have pastored the same church. He was speaking on to the glory of God alone. I got a couple of questions here, but I'm gonna choose the strange one. Way out of left field. You mentioned that you believe there is no extraterrestrial life. Can you ground that in biblical theology? Just for something completely different.
What do you think, Peter?
Well, I think that the search for intelligent life in the universe is a waste of time. I think we should really try to find it on Earth.
That's why they're looking somewhere else.
Looks like they're looking for more, I think. My opinion is that there's no life out there because if there were, then you start to talk about what about the fall? Mm-hmm. How does that affect them? Mm-hmm. And then you start to talk about the plan of salvation. How does that affect them? Is Jesus the Savior of the whole world, including other worlds, and so forth? So I think the perspective of the Bible is focused on man, on earth, and God's purposes as regards man on earth, and there's no indication of anything else. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. So it seems to me the whole perspective of the Bible is God-centered purposes relating to the salvation of man. That's it. The other problem with the whole search for extraterrestrial life is that there is a very real messianic element to it.
Yes,
all.
Yeah, amen.
There is the purpose of it is to divert people's attention away from God and the gospel and Christ and to look out into the universe. And almost always there's something of a salvific element to it because they're probably not going to come and destroy us. They're the ones who are going to come and help us.
Yes.
And even if you read Carl Sagan's book, Cosmos, he who denies the existence of God imputes divine attributes to the aliens that he says at some point we're going to contact, and they're going to help us, and they're going to save us. And so when you see that messianic element in it, and you realize just how dangerous that whole search and that whole obsession is, and it is an obsession, because before I was converted, I read von Daniken's, you know, Chariots of the Gods, and, you know, we were planted by aliens and all of that nonsense. I was a complete nutcase. And there was but there was that salvific, that messianic element. They're going to help us.
Yeah.
So it's crazy, and we need to guard against that.
Yeah.
If I could follow up on that, it's an area that interests me, and I think Carl is exactly right, that what you see in everything from the search for, you know, SETI, search for intelligence, life out there, or UFO nuts and stuff. It's all about who's going to save us.
It's looking for a Savior. It's coming to the recognition that we're a mess, we're destroying ourselves, but there's answers out there other than Christ. And it's amazing the religious undertones of those movements that would claim to be very secular. And I think some of it, you know, on the other hand, we need to realize more and more it's becoming clear, even to secular scientists, that we are in a most unique spot here on planet Earth, in the universe. That things came together here that we don't see anywhere else out there. And we're at a place that we can view the mysteries of the universe from the perspective of our spot in the universe. And on this spot, there are creatures who have been given the ability to look out and perceive the nature of creation. I mean, you could say God created the earth and made nothing higher than amoeba. But amoeba can't perceive the glory of God in creation. On this spot, there are creatures that are able to perceive the hand of God, the book of God's creation. I think that's a remarkable observation. And then remember that we're not the only creatures. There are angels. And we tend to leave them out of this discussion. And I think a lot of the phenomena, you have been sitting with me around the campfire at night. We've talked about a lot of these mysterious things going on. And some of that could be attributed to angelic phenomena, both fallen and holy angels. So we need to keep in mind we aren't alone. There are higher intelligent creatures out there. That's the angelic realm.
Stephen?
It's an amazing how many of us are contributing to the answers to a question like this.
Yeah.
that we know nothing about. But so I'm going to contribute too. There's certainly, sometimes it's dangerous to have an argument from silence, but at other times there is at least some value in that. Mm-hmm. And in Scripture, it's silent mm-hmm. about aliens. And in the book of Psalms, it talks about how the hills are to praise Him, the mountains, the streams, the animals, the angels, all mankind, let everything praise the Lord. But there's no reference to anything in terms of alien life. Yeah. And yet, as a brother mentioned, angels, we can't see them, but God mentions angels, that He created them for His glory. Everything He made was for His glory, so why doesn't the Psalms say, let the aliens praise Him too?
Yeah, so, anyway. That's good. Good point. Live long and prosper, brothers. David, a general question for you. In what areas do our churches need reformation the most?
In 3 minutes.
I think I first of all want to say that I am just so thankful for how much the Lord has done and is doing in our churches. I think the danger of the question is not enjoying the good that we have. And like Carl mentioned, that like we... There's so much history and there's been so much doctrine that's been developed, and the fact that we can argue over version, which version to use. I mean, there are so many places in the world that, like in my work and experience in Mongolia, they're struggling with some, you come back to Canada and you think, Lord, thank you for a foundation. Now, the foundation can be difficult because it can cause all sorts of arguments and discussion, but there is a rich history and a rich tradition, and the availability of good books.
So I just want to tweak the question a bit and say, I just want to be able to go back to our churches and just encourage them. I hear from our churches and from people who want to serve the Lord, people who are struggling to serve the Lord, people who are looking to Christ, men who are seeking to be men, women who are seeking to be women, godly marriages, grandfathers and grandmothers impacting their next generation, all of these things that are going on. So I would start the question, I'd answer the question by I'm just thankful for all the good and all the reforming that he is doing. And then if there is a place, I don't know if that can be answered. I think one of the greatest challenges, if people ask me personally, the two of the greatest challenges for our church today, I would probably say the authority of God's word, people coming in and there's all sorts of authorities out there. So the greatest challenge is the authority of God's word and all that it contains and building life and faith upon it. And then I think the second greatest challenge for us is fellowship. Certain churches have that connected because of nationality. But if you're a church that you come from all sorts of different backgrounds and all of that, this idea of church and of caring for one another and walking with one another. So it's not, it's how do we love one another? How do we care for one another? How is life more than my bank account and about the person in the hospital and the person that needs a cup of water?
Yeah. Anybody else?
We're emphasizing the Reformation. But we need to remember that the Reformation was revival. I mean, people were being saved. It was just a stirring of the people of God and a mighty work of the Spirit. So my response to that would be that we need revival. We're really good in terms of doctrine. I mean, there has been a tremendous Reformation. If you go back to the 60s and the beginnings there in the States and in the UK, and we've seen tremendous progress. And so in terms of doctrine and orthodoxy, I hate to put it like this, but we're doing well. Okay? But in terms of powerful preaching, in terms of seeing multitudes of people saved, in terms of turning the world upside down, we have a lot of those straight barrels that he's talking about where they're just as empty. And so, I mean, we need to pray for revival and we need to pray for a great sweeping work of the Spirit of God. And if you look at Lloyd-Jones' life, I mean, I think you see he at different points he emphasized different things. So at certain points of his life, he emphasized orthodoxy, I mean, the Bible and so forth. And then other points, he begins to see that it's kind of a cold, dead orthodoxy. And you need to pray for the work of the Spirit and stirring. And to me, at least, we're in the period where we need to be praying for the stirring of God. And sometimes God might bring affliction and God might burn a building down to stir people. And I mean, all of us at large, and to move us to pray and to seek God, that kind of thing. So, yeah.
Anybody else?
Well, I think there's lots to say on this subject. First of all, one of the models of the Reformation was always reforming. It's not like by 1530 we'll have this figured out, or whatever time period. Certainly by the final edition of the Calvin's Institutes, we should have it nailed down. I remember, I think it was about 1970, I had no thought of being a pastor, and I heard Al Martin preach, I will say, a great sermon, and he preached on the church, and he had two points. The one was the ideal church from the Bible, and of course, he preached that great. And then he preached on the real church from the Bible. And I think we have to be very careful that we're not making an idealistic thing here that which church in the New Testament was the ideal church. And most of them, I'm thankful I didn't have to pastor. And I think, and again, as was mentioned, we live at a time where we can hear about the great preachers and the great churches. And, you know, if it's not like the one in California or if it's not like the one in Minnesota, we're not doing very well. Where we have four children, and one of the things we tried to learn early was not to pit our kids against each other. If you could only be like Kathy, because I think it builds ultimately great discouragement. And I think every church is unique, and I think every church, like a family, goes through stages. Sometimes they need solid theology. They always need it, but sometimes they need other things to work on. And we're always praying for revival, right on. But on the other hand, we have to be careful we don't discourage our people. And we always gather with the sense that we're failing and falling short. But if this is about Christ, then we're not even close to it. I don't know how he's going to do it, but Jesus is going to present me and us faultless before the Father, and he will do it with great joy.
Amen. Very quickly, just each of you, kind of one-word answers. Favorite hero or heroine of the Reformation? Favorite book on the Reformation period or a Reformation doctrine? And is your church doing anything to mark the occasion? So Mark, start.
Luther, of course, is the one that just jumps out, and Bondage of the Will to me is so fundamental. I've recommended that book to so many to get a handle on the fact that this was more than just a surface thing, that these doctrines we hold so precious was fundamental to it, the question of free will and those things. And then, yes, we are having a Five Solas conference ourselves. I'm stealing a bunch of your material here this week, letting you do some of the groundwork. But we're specifically having it over Friday night and Saturday, five sessions, and intentionally inviting some young men of the next generation. We are blessed in the Memphis area with a resurgence of some young men, most of whom are in Southern Baptist works, and they've been influenced by what is going on at Southern Seminary, and many of these in their 30s, and they haven't been able to get out much in other circles. They know of a few folks here and there, and our intention is to encourage those young men. Bring them together. Let's get to know one another. And almost all of them know others that are out there. So we're hoping it'll be just a good time of celebrating things that are important to us and encouraging these young men.
Stephen.
Okay. William Tyndale, just studying Sola Scriptura. We've got a Bible in English. Yes. He gave his life for that. Mm-hmm. And it's just, we owe such a debt to a man like that. I read a book on Sola Scriptura with contributions from a number of men in our day, and it was reprinted, and it's just as current today as it ever was. Just I was really impacted by the importance of God's Word. I mean, we preach that, we live by it, but just to refresh my own heart about the importance of what God has said was great. Our church anniversary is at the end of October, the last Sunday of October, and Glendon Thompson is coming, and I expect that he'll say something about the Reformation at that time too.
Don.
Katie Luther, I can hardly wait to meet her. There were a number of excellent books here. I'd highly recommend The Legacy of Luther by Sproul and Stephen Nichols. And in what I did this week, the Five Sola series, I would highly recommend that. And the one in Justification by Faith, Tom Schreiner, is superb. We have a new pastor who just started August the 1st. I'm not sure what he and the board has planned. I hope we do something. But that's at Binbrook Baptist. Thanks.
Favorite character?
Yeah.
Okay. For me, it's got to be Luther, just because I don't know anybody who's as interesting and as weird and as funny and as brave. Like, the guy had guts. I mean, just to stand where he stood alone. And so he's just larger than life. And no matter how many... he never gets old. And no matter how many times I read his life, it's just stirring. So, yeah, it's got to be him. What was the second?
Book on the Reformation period or about the Reformation
book? Okay, so in line with that, Roland Bainton's book, the definitive, at least for me, biography of Luther, Here I Stand. So if you haven't read that, and if you get it, you'll really enjoy that. So I recommend that. And what we were going to do, we were going to do... I wistfully say to you, we were going to do a series in our adult Bible class on the Reformation, a video series. I think it's by Ligonier, I'm not sure. But it's a video series and discussion. So we're going to do that for our adult Bible class. But that ain't working out. So, so maybe we'll wait for the 600th anniversary.
John Newton. For me, time frame, but and then not just his letters. I think he's a profound pastor, and someone who came from a profoundly dark place to. But a book, it's not a book on the Reformation, but one book that I found extremely helpful is a book called Extravagant Grace, God's Glory Displayed in Our Weakness. I think it's by Barbara someone, and. She. Okay, I'll get you the full title, Carl. Carl, I got this for you.
Yeah, I do.
Excuse me, Carl wants to know. Barbara R. Duguid. Duguid. How would you say that?
Duguid.
Duguid?
Yeah.
Is it really?
Yeah.
Duguid. Barbara Duguid. On Extravagant Grace. That's actually ironic. So Extravagant Grace, God's Glory Displayed in Our Weakness, is such a powerful and pastoral book. No, we're not planning anything. And I hope this was not the last question, because
no.
That's the last. That's it?
That's the last question.
Yeah, we have nothing on that. Zero.
Well, that's fine. All right, well, that wraps up the panel. I trust it was edifying. Let's just all rise. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then we will sing the doxology together. Lord, we thank you for the Carey Conference, for this gathering together of your people this week, the ministry of your word. We pray that ministry would linger long with your people, shape us more and more into the likeness of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do think of those who are outside of the fold. May they be thinking about these things. May they be wrestling with them until they find their ultimate rest in you. This is our earnest prayer. We do pray for traveling mercies as well. Have your hand upon us. May your angels of mercy surround us. We thank you so much for this time together. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing together.